Good morning. If you would please take out your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 22. We continue in our study through the Gospel of Luke, and today we come to a familiar passage, Luke chapter 22, verses 14 through 20, on the institution of the Lord's Supper. Let's start by reading through the text. This is the word that God has for you this morning. Luke chapter 22, verses 14 through 20. And when the hour came, he reclined at table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, the cup, after they had eaten, saying, This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord. Now, typically, in a sermon, the application points are going to be given at the end of the sermon, after the text has first been explained, because after all, how can you apply a passage without first understanding what it means? Or the application points are going to be sprinkled throughout the sermon. Like after each main idea, how to apply that specific set of verses, well, that's going to be given then. But today we're going to mix it up a little bit, not just for the sake of being different. But I'm going to give you the application up front, because I want us to be thinking about this application throughout the entire sermon. And the application is going to be, do this in remembrance of me, referring to the Lord's table, which we're going to partake in together at the conclusion of the sermon. So if you are a baptized believer, you are trusting in the gospel of the Lord Jesus, you're going to have an immediate opportunity to apply this sermon pretty much as soon as it's done. I want you to keep that application in mind. Do this in remembrance of me, even as we go through this passage, because I want us to come to the Lord's table today, not just going through the motions, not just doing what we always do, not mindlessly or apathetically, but with a fresh understanding and appreciation for what this ordinance is all about. And so how does this passage that we're looking at this morning, how does this passage help us to do this in remembrance of me with a renewed purpose? Well, by directing us to think about the desire for the supper, the differences in the supper, and the directions for the supper. The desire, the differences, and the directions for the supper. So first point number one, the desire for the supper. Starting in verse 14, and when the hour came, he reclined at table and the apostles with him. So remember, this is the night of the Passover feast. This is Thursday night, the day before Good Friday. It's the night that Paul memorably refers to as the night when he was betrayed. And it's the night when Jews from all over the land would gather in Jerusalem to celebrate the annual feast of the Passover. The night when they would commemorate together God's deliverance of them, of his people, out of slavery in Egypt. And so earlier that afternoon, you'll remember, Jesus sent Peter and John on a secret mission to prepare this Passover meal. And they would go into Jerusalem, and there they would meet a guy who was carrying a jar of water, and that guy would lead them into an undisclosed location. The master of that house would then show them a furnished upper room. Remember, all that is happening undercover because Jesus knows that Judas is seeking for an opportunity to betray him. Well, Peter and John, they get to the upper room, and they found it just as he had told them. Now look at the last four words of verse 13. They prepared the Passover. That's only four words, but you can imagine a lot of work goes into those four words. They would have to procure the sacrificial lamb. They would have to roast that lamb. They would have to get the unleavened bread. They would have to get the herbs. They would have to get the wine, the fruit. And then they would have to set all that out for 13 people. If you've ever hosted a large Thanksgiving dinner, then you have some idea of the work that's involved here. But one way or another, Peter and John, they get the job done. And so that evening, Jesus and the other 10 disciples, they join Peter and John in that upper room. And there, we're told, they recline at table together. Now, if you paid attention in art history class and you are familiar with Leonardo da Vinci's painting, The Last Supper, if you can picture that scene in your mind, well, good job, but I want you to crumple that up, throw it into your mental trash can, because the scene looked nothing like that. First of all, in the painting, they're sitting in chairs. Luke clearly tells us that was not the case here. They were, as customary in that culture, they were reclining at table. And so they would have been laying on these low couches. They would have been facing this low table, and they would all be leaning on their left arms and eating with their right. Second of all, if you can, again, picture that painting in your mind's eye, did it ever strike you as weird that in the painting they're all sitting on the same side of the table? I'm guessing that he did that so that we could see all their faces, but still, like, nobody in the history of dinner has ever done that. That doesn't make any sense. In reality, they're probably sitting around a U-shaped table with the host of the meal, in this case, Jesus, sitting at the middle of the U. And so forget Da Vinci. I want you to picture this scene in your mind. A big upper room. There's a low U-shaped table in the center of the room, low couches all around it. You've got Jesus at the middle of the U, and presumably six of his disciples on one side, and the other six on the other side. Everybody is reclining on their left arm, eating with their right, facing each other. And on the table, laid out in front of them, would have been all of the components of the Passover meal. And that's when Jesus says to his disciples, look at verse 15, I have earnestly desired. In the Greek, and remember that the New Testament was originally written in Greek, there is a repetition of the word desire there. So a more literal translation would be, with desire, I have desired. With desire, I have desired. Repetition is how you would emphasize things back then. And so this is Jesus expressing an eager and fervent and deep desire. What is that great desire? To eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Two things I want you to notice there about this desire. First, notice that Jesus' desire here is in the context of his full knowledge of everything that's about to happen to him. I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. He knows that he's about to get arrested and tried and beaten and mocked and scourged and humiliated and crucified. That's why he set his face towards Jerusalem in the first place. that he might go to the cross. He has known and he has said since chapter 9, the Son of Man must suffer. But what was back then, still in the distance, is now at this point just hours away. He is facing the worst suffering in the history of mankind. He is about to bear the wrath of God for the sins of all of his people. This unbearably great burden. And yet, his desire is not to sulk and feel bad for himself. His desire is not to lash out in anger at the injustice of it all. His desire is not to run away in fear. His desire is to be with his disciples. I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. It kind of reminds us of what it says in John 13:1, that when Jesus knew, when he knew that his hour had come to depart out of the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. His great desire in the face of his upcoming suffering is to spend this Passover with his people. His great desire is to have this one last time of fellowship with his disciples. His great desire is to love them to the end. So that he might, John chapter 13, wash their feet and give them an example of true servant-heartedness. So that he might, John chapter 14 through 16, leave his disciples with words of encouragement and comfort as he prepares to depart from them. 2, John chapter 17, pray with them and pray for them. But the second thing I want you to notice, remember who he's talking to here. I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Who is the you? I'm putting Judas Iscariot aside for a moment. We're going to talk about him in much detail next week. You realize who he's talking to here. He's not talking to these brave, loyal, steadfast disciples who are going to be with him in this upcoming adversity. He's talking to 11 disciples who, despite their professions of loyalty, they're all going to flee when he's arrested. Only one of them is going to be present at the cross in his greatest moment of suffering. And one of them is even going to deny him 3 times because he's scared of a servant girl. And here's the thing. Jesus knows all of that. Like, none of that catches him by surprise. Matthew 26, verse 31. Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." But, knowing that full well about them, he says, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." Friends, we are reminded that Jesus' desire to be with his disciples is not based on their often inconsistent, frequently fickle, always imperfect love for him. No, it is based on his never-changing, forever true, always perfect love for them. And that is really good news for us. Now listen, you and I were not there in that upper room. You and I are not the original apostles. You and I are not who Jesus is speaking to here. I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you. But the earnest desire that Jesus has to be with his people, that applies to all of us who've trusted in him as well. Because you remember how Jesus prays for us, for those who will believe in me, that's believers like me and like you, in his high priestly prayer. And look at what he says, John 17:24. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me. Do you see that? Jesus desires that we too would be with him. You ever think about that? That Jesus desires to be with you? That despite all of your failures, despite the inconsistency of your love for Jesus, despite the coldness of heart that you can have for him at times, he desires to be with you. But if he really knew me, well, he wouldn't want to be with me then. Well, he does know you. He knows you perfectly. He calls his sheep by name, cognizant of your weaknesses, familiar with your frailties, knowing your sinful heart. He desires to be with you. And in order that you might be with him, what does he do? 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 10. He died for us that we might live with him. Point number one, the desire for the supper. And doesn't that inform our application to do this in remembrance of me? Like, dear saint, this is exactly why you ought to partake in the Lord's Supper as his people. Because he who desires to be with us has given us this ordinance that we might remember all that he did so that we might be with him. Point number one, the desire for the supper. Point number two, the differences in the supper. The differences in the supper. Remember, this is no ordinary dinner that Jesus is eating here with his disciples. This is the Passover feast. And Luke doesn't want us to forget that. And we know that Luke doesn't want us to forget that because he tells us over and over, look at the number of references to the Passover in our text. Verse 1, verse 7, verse 8, verse 11, verse 13, and now verse 15. So 6 times in 15 verses, that's 40% of the verses that we've covered so far in this chapter that have made reference to the Passover. The Passover feast, of course, is nothing new. It was established all the way back in the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 12, when the Israelites left Egypt. This is over 1,400 years before Jesus is born. Now we know from the Old Testament that the Jewish people weren't always faithful to keep the Passover. There are many centuries in which the Passover was not faithfully kept. You may remember that story about King Josiah. He reinstates the Passover. And 2 Kings 23 tells us that that was the first Passover kept since the days of the judges. So that's a long time of not doing what God commanded them to do. But we also know from the book of Ezra that one of the first things that the returning exiles do upon returning to the land is keep the Passover. And from then on, it seems as if the Jewish people were, as a whole, very faithful to observe it. All that to say, by Jesus's day, the Passover feast has been established for over 1,400 years and consistently practiced for hundreds of years. Each year, it was observed in thousands of Jewish homes. And it was always done in the same way. Every year, in every home, the same food would be served. The roasted lamb, the unleavened bread, the bitter herbs. Every year, in every home, 4 cups of diluted wine would be served, and everybody would drink them together at specific points in the evening. Every year, in every home, the same blessings would be recited. Every year, in every home, they would sing together the same psalms, Psalm 113 to Psalm 118, at different points during the meal. Every year, in every home, somebody, typically one of the children, would ask, "Why is this night different from every other night?" And then the head of the feast, typically the father, would retell the story of the Passover, how God delivered the Israelites out of bondage in Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. And then all the people would rejoice as they thought on God's mercies and as they thought on God's faithfulness in delivering them out of captivity that they might be his people. Every year, in every home, the Passover liturgy was exactly the same. And so as Jesus and his disciples come together for this Passover meal, as they begin the festivities on this particular night, well, there's nothing really unique or special about it in the sense that this is exactly what was happening in thousands of other homes throughout Jerusalem, and it's exactly what had happened for hundreds of years in Israel. Which is why what Jesus does next is so shocking. Verse 19. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." So wait, what did he just say? All of the disciples, remember, they were all Jewish. They would have known the liturgy by heart. They've been doing the exact same thing every single year of their lives. What did he just say? Because every year, in every home, unleavened bread was eaten as a part of the Passover meal. And every year, in every home, as the bread is being passed, somebody would say, "This is the bread of affliction which our ancestors ate in the land of Egypt." This is the first time that anybody had ever taken the bread and said, "This bread is about me. This is my body, which is given for you." And every year, in every home, wine was consumed as a part of the Passover meal, and every year, in every home, somebody would say, "Blessed are you, Lord, our God, King of the universe, who creates the fruit of the vine." But this was the first time that anybody had ever taken the wine and said, "This cup is about me. This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." And so this is shocking. This is jarring. This is startling. This is breaking from literally thousands of years of tradition and ritual and practice of the Passover meal. You're not supposed to do that. Like, you can imagine an outsider maybe overhearing this and thinking, who would have the audacity to take the liturgy of the Passover that we all know and now make it about himself? Well, that is an audacious thing to do. Unless, like we've been saying for the past couple of weeks, unless the Passover really was about him. The bread and the wine was about him. The sacrificial lamb was about him. The salvation, the freedom from bondage, the deliverance was about him. You see, that's why Jesus can just change thousands of years of tradition just like that. Because he's not really redefining the Passover as much as he's bringing clarity to what the Passover was all about in the first place. This represents my body. This represents my blood. This is all meant to point to the sacrifice that I'm going to make as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. A sacrifice that would usher in the new covenant. What Jesus refers to in verse 20 as the new covenant in my blood. That's the new covenant that Jeremiah foretold in Jeremiah chapter 31. This is the new covenant in which God promised, I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sins no more. The new covenant in which he will forever be our God and we his people. A new covenant ratified by Jesus' blood. And just like the old covenant was ratified with blood at the base of Mount Sinai, so this new covenant would be ratified by blood, but not by the means of the blood of goats and calves, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. No, this new covenant would be ratified by Jesus' own blood. The cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. So this is no ordinary Passover meal. No, this is an entirely different Passover meal, because this Passover meal helps us to understand the fulfillment of every Passover meal that came before it. And so in that sense, well, this is the last true Passover meal. Because everything that the Passover was pointing to, the sacrifice of Jesus' body and blood to bring in the new covenant, was at this point just a matter of hours away. It's going to find its fulfillment. Point number two, the differences in the supper. And doesn't that inform our application? To do this in remembrance of me. And brothers and sisters, what we are partaking in this morning, this is not just something that Jesus thought of on the spot. Like, yeah, well, I'm about to die. Why don't you do this so that you don't forget about me? No, this is the fulfillment of literally thousands of years of God's promises. Exodus chapter 12, Jeremiah chapter 31. The entire sacrificial system, like the Passover, the new covenant, the blood of bulls and goats, all of that was pointing forward to the truths that we have represented here in this ordinance. This is my body, which is given for you. This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. And so, do this in remembrance of me. Point number two, the differences in the supper. So the desire for the supper, the differences in the supper, and now the directions for the supper. Because here's the thing, and I think this is particularly relevant for us today as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper together. If Jesus had just said, "This is my body, and this is my blood," and just left it at that, well, we would then know what the Passover meal was all about. Like, we would understand the theological significance of the Passover in a new way. We would have a better grasp of how the Exodus fits into the larger biblical narrative, but it wouldn't really have any practical application for us here today. But Jesus doesn't stop there. No, he adds an all-important phrase. Look at the end of verse 19. Do this in remembrance of me. With those words, with those directions, Jesus establishes the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, by which his people are to remember him, even us here today. And so point number three, the directions for the supper. Our application? Well, you already know it. In light of this passage, in light of all that Jesus does and says here, do this in remembrance of me. Do this in remembrance of me. We remember through the bread that his body was given for us. We remember through the cup that his blood was shed for us. The body and the blood, those are the two main components of a sacrifice. And so we remember together that Christ gave himself as a sacrifice for us, dying the death that we deserve, taking our guilt, our sin, our shame upon himself, and suffering the wrath of God that we deserve, that we might have our sins forgiven. Do this in remembrance of me. Do this in remembrance of me. We remember by partaking in these elements that we contribute nothing to our salvation. Like here in this ordinance, we receive the bread. We receive the cup. In the same way, our salvation is all about grace. All we do is receive it by faith, by trusting in what Jesus did on our behalf. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Do this in remembrance of me. Do this in remembrance of me, and we remember through Christ's words here that this is not just like a generic suffering, a generic death that makes salvation possible for people. This is a specific death for God's people, a particular redemption for the elect. Look again at what Jesus says in verse 19. This is my body, which is given for you. And verse 20, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. This glorious doctrine of substitutionary atonement, that Christ died for our sins. Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. The Lord Jesus Christ, Galatians 1:4, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. Do this in remembrance of me. Do this in remembrance of me. We remember that this ordinance is for sinners. The Lord's Supper is not for the sinless. The Lord's Supper is not for the perfect. It is not for the worthy. It is not for the righteous. Not the righteous. Not the righteous. Sinners Jesus came to call. This ordinance is for sinners. Sinners who are so unrighteous and unholy and so deserving of judgment that it required the perfect Son of God to give himself for them that they might be saved. So friend, if you feel weighed down and convicted and burdened by your sin, even as you've brought it in repentance to Christ, well, this ordinance is for you, that you might hear afresh in your soul the words of the Lord Jesus, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Do this in remembrance of me, but we also remember Jesus' words here his promise here that one day we're not going to do this anymore. Because this is just a foretaste of the not yet, of the marriage supper of the Lamb. Because the same Jesus who is crucified and dies and is buried, who gives his body and sheds his blood for sinners like us, is the same Jesus who rises again from the dead 3 days later in victory and ascends to the right hand of the Father. And the same Jesus who was promised to return and to make all things new. We read it this morning. Behold, I am making all things new. Jesus twice in our passage makes reference to the consummation of the kingdom. Look at verse 16. I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And verse 18, for I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. So the Lord's Supper is meant to point us forward to that day when the Lord's Supper will no longer be necessary, because in that day all of God's people will feast together in the house of Zion with Jesus for eternity. Dylan quoted it last week, Isaiah 25. We're going to go back-to-back weeks because it is so beautiful. Isaiah 25, verse 6. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined. And in that day, we're not going to do this anymore. Do this in remembrance of me. And so, brothers and sisters, as we now approach the Lord's table, in a moment we're going to have a time of silent reflection. And that is a time for us to confess any known sin, to turn to Christ, to rejoice in the gospel of our salvation, to remember particularly what it is that Christ accomplished for us through his death and his resurrection. And then those of us who were baptized believers, we're going to come up and get the elements. We'll start in the front and we'll kind of move our way back through this room. And then I'll lead us at the end in partaking together. But dear church, this is kind of the point of the sermon, right? That as we take the Lord's Supper together as a church today, that we would meditate particularly on what Jesus does and says in our text. And so let's use this time to meditate on point number one, the desire for the supper, how Jesus desires for his people to be with him. Even those disciples who fail over and over and over, disciples like me and you. And now this ordinance reminds us of all that he did for us that we might be with him. And let's focus our minds on point number two, the differences in the supper. How Jesus shows us that the Passover, every element of the Passover, how all of it points forward to him, his person, his work, the bread, the cup, the lamb, the entire Exodus, how all of that points us to him. For indeed, all the promises of God find their yes in him. And let's direct our attention to the directions for the supper. How Christ leaves us this ordinance so that we who are so quick to forget, we who are so prone to wander, we who are so prone to leave the God we love, we be renewed afresh in our remembrance of him and all that he's done for us. Do this in remembrance of me. Let's pray. Father, we pray that as we now partake of this ordinance about which we've been learning and studying this morning, that we, Lord, would do it with a fresh hearts reminded of what Christ did to secure our salvation, Lord, may this ordinance be a fresh reminder and a source of great comfort and encouragement and assurance for your people. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.